Good morning. Again, ohayou gozaimasu. Welcome to Calvary Chapel Iwakuni. As always, it is a blessing to be able to gather together as a church body to praise and worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through the songs that we sing and now through the study of His Word. Go ahead and open up your Bibles and make your way to John chapter 6. Okay, John chapter 6. Last week, we began a teaching that I entitled The Bread from Heaven, and I indicated that to you that it would be a part one of at least a two-part study. Last week, we covered verses 22 through 40 that detailed for us a dialogue about the bread from heaven. And in this dialogue, there was a lot of back and forth between Jesus and those he was speaking with. Part of this group of Jews, as we noted last week, were those who had witnessed and partaking of the miraculous event known as the feeding of the 5,000. We'll see from our text today that the group also included some of the religious leaders as well, but we'll get into that later. This group of Jews had sought after Jesus, but they were seeking him for the wrong reasons. Instead of seeking after him for wisdom and spiritual understanding, for salvation, the group instead was seeking after him solely based upon what they hoped to get from Jesus. They were looking for a free handout. They had been fed a feast of bread and fish the day before, and they wanted to see if Jesus would feed them again, right? Not just one more time or even a few more times. They were wanting Jesus to feed them for life. They questioned Jesus, asking him for a sign, and they highlighted how their fathers had been fed daily for 40 years as they wandered through the desert wilderness, and they wanted Jesus to show that kind of a sign. They wanted Jesus to feed them for life so that they wouldn't have to worry about food ever again. And they basically said, you know, if you can do that, okay, if you can match what Moses did, well, then we'll believe in you and we will follow you. But Jesus saw right through them, right? He challenged their understanding of the true bread from heaven, declaring to them plainly that he was the bread of life that had come down from heaven and that he was offering to them something far greater than the bread that their fathers had ate in the desert. The bread Jesus was offering would result in everlasting life. In verses 37 through 40 of our text last week, Jesus spoke about the will of the Father as it pertains to our salvation. He spoke of the sovereignty of God in choosing us and giving us to Jesus, and how Jesus will not lose any that are given to him in verse 39. But he also spoke of the responsibility of man and how everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life in the very next verse, verse 40. And that's where we paused our study last week. But the dialogue continues in our text this morning. So this week, we're going to cover verses 41 through 59 that specifically highlight the partaking of the bread from heaven. Okay. Hopefully, you have made your way to John chapter 6 by now. If so, I'd like to ask you all to rise to your feet in honor of the Lord and His holy word. I'm going to read through the entirety of our text and then pray for our time of study. As I read through the text, I want to encourage you, just do your best to follow along in your Bible as I read from mine. Again, I'll be reading from the New King James Version of the Bible. If you're reading from a different translation, that's fine. Just follow along as best as you can. Okay. Jesus' dialogue with the crowd that day continues with the following in verse 41 of chapter 6. John writes, "The Jews then complained about him, because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, "I have come down from heaven"?' Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, He who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Verse 52. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Amen. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for this morning, the opportunity to open up your word and just continue to make our way through this discourse that you gave on the bread from heaven, speaking to the group, speaking to religious leaders. Lord, we ask that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, Lord, that we might understand and comprehend what your Spirit is saying, Lord, that we might take it and apply it to our lives and just grow more and more in our relationship with you. Help us to do so, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. As you can see from our reading, this is a continuation of the dialogue that we began last week between Jesus and the crowd of people. However, from our text, we come to find out that Jesus was not just talking to the group of people whom he fed the previous day. Mixed in with the group were some of the religious leaders. And we know this because at the very end of our text, kind of starting at the end, verse 59, okay, we are told that these words that Jesus shared were part of a teaching that he was giving at the local synagogue there in Capernaum. It was customary during that day for synagogues to invite famous rabbis to come and open the scrolls, read from the scriptures, and expound upon them. And it would appear that Jesus was given such an opportunity at this time. This opportunity could have only been granted by the religious authorities, the ruler of the synagogue, and/or the elders who were overseeing the synagogue. I think it is safe to assume that the people Jesus is addressing is a mix of people who have come to the synagogue to hear Jesus teach. It consists of a group of the religious leaders. This group would also consist of congregants from the local synagogue and as well those who were fed the day prior, that multitude of people who are basically following Jesus wherever he goes. Not only do we have the mention of the setting being a synagogue, but we also have the disciple John's use of the familiar term, the Jews. Okay? Throughout his gospel account, John will speak of the religious authorities and the religious leaders simply as the Jews. Okay? More often than not, this is the term that John chooses to refer to the religious elite and to those who actively oppose Jesus during his earthly ministry. And in the opening verse of our text, verse 41, and again in verse 52, John again uses this phrase, the Jews, to help identify whom it was that Jesus was addressing. Interestingly, if you look through the text prior to these mentions, you'll see that John never referred to the group that was part of the feeding of the 5,000 as the Jews. He simply referred to them as the people or the great multitude or those men, but never referred to them as the Jews. He only begins to do so here in our text this morning. And you'll see that throughout our text, these Jews, they do not speak directly to Jesus. They simply murmur and fight amongst themselves, and Jesus calls them out on it. You see, the group Jesus was speaking to last week in our text, well, they were asking all sorts of questions. They were seeking after Jesus, albeit for the wrong reasons. Nonetheless, they still engaged him. The Jews from our text this morning, they don't engage Jesus at all. They murmur and grumble, complaining about him, but don't engage him. They quarrel amongst themselves, but again, they don't engage him. Context leads us to believe that Jesus is addressing a different portion of the group that he was from last week's text. Now, in our text, Jesus says a number of the same things that he said previously, which makes sense when we consider that he is more than likely addressing a different portion of the crowd at that time. And so there will be some things that we talk about today that we talked about last week. If you were here last week, it'll be a reminder. If you weren't here last week, well, you can hear it and you didn't miss it. All right? Jesus now is focusing upon the religious leaders, and he's challenging them and their preconceived ideas and notions about who he is and where he has come from. Okay? For those of you who like to outline our text, we're going to break our text up into two very simple sections. Easily, you can tell the two sections just by looking at our text. First section will deal with the complaining by the Jews in verses 41 and 51. Second section will deal with the quarreling among the Jews in verses 52 through to the end of our text, verse 58 and 59 kind of gives us that setting. Let's take a look at our opening verse once again as we jump into the first section dealing with the complaining by the Jews. Take a look at verses 41 and 42 again with me. It says, "The Jews then complained about him because he said, 'I am the bread which came down from heaven.' And they said, 'Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I've come down from heaven?'" Here in verses 41 and 42, we read about the reason why the Jews, okay, the religious leaders, were complaining about Jesus. It was because he said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And so obviously Jesus spoke these words in their hearing as Jesus addressed the multitude who sought him out and told them about how he was the bread of life, how he came down from heaven. This caught the attention of the religious leaders, and they proceeded to start complaining about it. Now, that word complained is also translated as murmured or grumbled in other modern English translations. The Greek word is actually derived from the sound that's made when murmuring or muttering in a low and indistinct voice. It carries the idea of grumbling and complaining about something under your breath or beneath your breath, okay? Muttering something lowly to yourself or to those immediately around you. This was something that they were doing secretly, okay, amongst one another, but not openly against Jesus. The Jews, they didn't like the fact that Jesus was claiming to be the bread sent down from heaven because doing so was a claim of heavenly origin. It was a claim stating that he was from God and that he was, in fact, divine. Jesus referred to himself in verse 27 of our text last week as the Son of Man. That's a messianic title. And he spoke of how God the Father had set his seal upon him. In verse 32 of our text last week, Jesus referred to the Father as my Father, right? Claiming that he was not only the Son of Man, but also the very Son of God. The religious leaders knew of Jesus. They knew of his earthly family. And they couldn't bring themselves to think of Jesus as the Son of Man. They could not think of him as the Son of God because to them, Jesus was nothing more than the son of a carpenter, okay, that they all knew. Okay, they said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, okay, whose father and mother, we know Joseph was a carpenter." He's like, "This can't be the Son of God. He's just the son of a carpenter." The notion or idea that Jesus had come from heaven, that he was of divine nature, was more than what they were willing to accept. They couldn't bring themselves to think of Jesus as anything other than the son of a carpenter whom they all knew. And so they murmured amongst themselves about it. They complained about Jesus. They complained about his claims under their breath, grumbling one to another about Jesus and his audacious claim to be from heaven. Okay, it's like, can you believe this guy? Who does he think he is? You know, like, We know who that is. You know, that's the idea. They're kind of complaining and grumbling quietly amongst themselves. And unfortunately, there are many even today who have the same problem, who look at Jesus and they cannot bring themselves to believe that he is the one and only begotten Son of God, divine in nature and eternal in existence. Some, like the Mormons and the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, well, they say that Jesus is the spirit brother of Lucifer the devil. Okay? Others, like the Jehovah's Witness from the Watchtower Society, well, they claim that Jesus is, in fact, Michael the Archangel. Then they deny that he is Almighty God in the flesh. Hinduism teaches that Jesus is an avatar of God. Many Buddhists believe that Jesus is a highly evolved spiritual being that chose to be reborn out of compassion to help others. Some will suggest that Jesus, that he was just a good moral teacher, okay? While others will suggest that he was just a very philanthropic man, right? Who helped other people out as a great humanitarian of his day. The Muslims, they believe that he's a prophet and even refer to him as the Messiah, but they completely reject the idea that he is the Son of God and that he has a divine nature. Some think that he is simply a crutch that's made up by people who are weak and can't make it on their own. They deny even the historical reality of Jesus, claiming that he is just a myth, that he never even existed. You see, there are a whole lot of ideas, a whole lot of thoughts out there about who Jesus is and about where he came from. But we need not wonder. Jesus made it very clear for us. He tells us that he came from heaven. He tells us that he is the Son of Man. He tells us that he is the Son of God. He claims, okay, or his claims, they were bold and they were well documented, okay, and I would even submit to you that they were very much understood. It was for this very reason that he was eventually crucified by the religious leaders, because he made himself out to be equal to God. Later in John's gospel, the Jews, the religious leaders, will respond to Pontius Pilate, stating, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Jesus' claim was very clear. It is what incited the religious leaders to crucify him. And so to come along and to try and suggest that Jesus isn't the Son of God, or that, as some might try to claim, oh, he never claimed to be the Son of God, well, it ignores the very clear reality and the very clear teachings of the Scriptures. Jesus is Almighty God in the flesh. He's the second person in the divine Trinity. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, all equal in divine nature, but unique in their persons. The Jews, well, they couldn't bring themselves to believe this of Jesus. And I guess the question for us is to consider is, what about us? Do we believe that Jesus is who he said he was? Do we believe that he came from where he said he came from? Do we believe that he is God in the flesh, that he's both the Son of Man and the Son of God, that he is 100% human and at the same time 100% divine? Because this is what the Bible teaches. To suggest anything other than this is to contradict what God's word clearly teaches us. And so, do you believe Jesus is who he said he was? You know, he made it very clear. We don't have to wonder. The Jews, they murmured amongst each other. They complained under their breath about Jesus and his claim of being from heaven. But look at how Jesus responds to their complaining, verses 43 through 51. It says, "Jesus therefore answered and said to them, 'Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. We'll pause right there. Jesus starts off his response with a command to the religious leaders. He commands them to stop murmuring among themselves. Though they said these things under their breath, they didn't say them out loud to Jesus. Jesus knew exactly what they were saying. He knew exactly what they were thinking, and he commanded them to stop their complaining, to stop their murmuring, stop their grumbling about him. In verse 44, Jesus speaks more about the sovereignty of God in our salvation. You know, previously Jesus said that all that the Father gives to him will come to him in the first part of verse 37 from our text last week. Coming to Jesus is something that is initiated by God himself. It is not something that you or I would ever seek after on our own. Okay, the scriptures attest that none of us are good, that none of us seek after God in our own strength or of our own will. It is a work of God. Psalm 14 reads, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There's none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good, no, not one." Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. Paul actually quotes these very verses in the New Testament, Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. You see, in and of ourselves, we do not seek God. We would not seek after God. We do not do good. We are all corrupt. We are all born into sin. We have a sinful nature that we cannot overcome on our own, in our own strength. God has to work. Okay, he has to intervene. He has to call us. He has to, as Jesus states here in verse 44, draw us to Jesus. And so the question then becomes, what does God's drawing of us to Jesus look like? How does he do that? Okay, well, the scriptures seem to indicate that it has to do with the work of God the Spirit, that God the Father sends his Holy Spirit to work in our hearts and in our lives. John chapter 16 tells us of this work. John 16 tells us that the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit is to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. And so what that looks like is the Holy Spirit coming alongside of us, witnessing to us, testifying to us of our need for a Savior. He convicts us of our sin. He shows us our lack of righteousness. He shows us our need for righteousness, and that judgment is coming. And if not for the work and ministry of the Holy Spirit, we would all be hopelessly lost in our sin. But here's the thing. We still have a responsibility to respond to that work of the Holy Spirit. Just as we noted last week, though God is sovereign, we still have a responsibility to respond to the work of God. We have a responsibility to come to Jesus, to respond to his offer. I quoted from the first part of verse 37. The second part of verse 37 says, "And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." And so we have to come to Jesus. We have to believe upon Jesus. We will be held responsible for our own choices, whether we respond to the ministry of the Holy Spirit or not, whether we heed God's drawing of us to Jesus or not. Jesus also says in our text that none can come to the Father unless the Father draws him, and Jesus assures us that all who come to him will be raised up at the last day. Okay? This is speaking of our own resurrection. Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead, and he served as a first fruits of the resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 through 24, "For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. This is the last day that Jesus references here in our text, okay? When Jesus comes back and starts to wrap all the things up, okay, bring everything to the end. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians stating, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." You see, one day we will be resurrected into our glorified bodies, and we will then spend eternity with God in heaven. That's a promise from God, from Jesus here in our text. Just as Jesus was resurrected, so too we will be at the last day to be with him for all of eternity. Jesus, he has a stinging rebuke for the religious leaders that he was addressing in verse 45. When Jesus quotes from Isaiah 54, verse 13, about all the people being taught by God and how all who hear from God and learn from the Father, they come to Jesus, he's basically saying that they have not heard from God nor learned anything from him, for if they had, well, they would have come to Jesus. By their unwillingness to come to Jesus, their unwillingness to believe upon him, the religious leaders are demonstrating the simple fact that they have not heard from God, nor have they learned anything from him. And Jesus is basically calling them out here. These are supposed to be the people who are leading the people to God, right? They are supposed to be the ones representing God to the people. These are the religious leaders. These are, you know, the people who are in charge of the synagogue. But Jesus is making it very clear that they neither hear from God nor are taught by him, for if they were, they would have come to him and believed upon him. And Jesus even anticipates their rebuttal, their response, when he says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father." Jesus anticipates their response that they haven't responded to the Father, well, because they haven't seen the Father. You see, the Jews, they love to seek after signs. Paul writes about that in 1 Corinthians, how the Jews, they request a sign, but the Greeks, they seek after wisdom. Jesus spoke of the Jews in John chapter 4 already. We looked at that, how unless they see signs and wonders, they will by no means believe. They want to see signs from heaven to verify the authenticity of one's claims to be from God. But even when they saw the signs, they still didn't believe. Okay? They just dismissed them, or even worse, they claimed that Jesus did them by the power of the devil. Jesus basically says, "Hey, don't try to give me some lame excuse that you haven't seen the Father. None sees the Father, none but me, that is." Okay? Jesus later will attest to his own disciples, "If you had known me, you had known the Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him." And Philip actually responded to Jesus. He said, "Well, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." To which Jesus responded, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me?" You see, if you've seen Jesus, then you've seen the Father. For Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. And so these people, they have no excuses. Jesus very clearly states that he who believes in Jesus has everlasting life. He once again claims that he is the bread of life, just as he did in last week's text in verse 35. Jesus then brings up the fathers of old who ate the manna in the desert, and he compares the manna they ate with the bread that he offers. The manna they ate in the desert, well, it was only good to sustain life. It could not give life. It was only focused upon the temporal, not the eternal. And it was only for those in the camp of the children of Israel. The bread that Jesus is offering, okay, the true bread from heaven, well, it's able to give life, not just sustain it. It is focused upon the eternal, not the temporal. And it's for the entire world, not just the children of Israel, not just the elect, the chosen, the few, but for all who would come to him. Jesus speaks about how the bread that he gives is his flesh. And you guys, this is a direct reference to his work upon the cross of Calvary, where he will willingly lay down his life. He will give his body as a sacrifice for our sins. And make no mistake about it, Jesus' death upon the cross, the giving of his flesh, was for the whole world. Okay? 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 makes it very clear. Okay? You can't get around it. It says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Okay? John the Baptist declared of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Not just the sins of the elect, not just the sins of the chosen, the few. Okay? He takes away the sins of the world. Now, that isn't to say that the whole world will be saved, but that the whole world has the opportunity to be saved. That whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, as Romans chapter 10, verse 13 clearly teaches us. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is for the whole world. It isn't a Western thing, okay? It isn't an American thing, okay? His sacrifice was sufficient for any in this world who would choose to come to him to respond to the work of the Holy Spirit upon their life and respond to God's drawing of them. Well, the Jews, hopefully you're not surprised by now, but they didn't like what he said. Let's take a look at our second section of our text this morning. We've already looked at the complaining by the Jews. Now let's turn our attention to the quarreling among the Jews. Take a look at verse 52 as we dive into this next section. Verse 52 says, "The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?'" We'll stop right there. Here in verse 52, we read about how the Jews started quarreling among themselves. That word quarreled is a very descriptive word. It speaks of a verbal altercation. They were arguing among each other. Your translation may read that they disputed among themselves, or that they began to argue with one another. And not just some simple disagreement. Some translations even speak about how they argued sharply among themselves. And the fact that they were quarreling among themselves leads us to believe that some were receptive of Jesus and his words. They wanted to hear more, while others were completely opposed to what he was saying. Otherwise, there wouldn't be any arguing amongst them, right? So there's obviously some fighting going on. Jesus is speaking to them, and they start fighting amongst each other. And the reason for their quarreling revolved around what Jesus said regarding giving them his flesh to eat. Now, it is plain to see from the text and the context that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He is speaking symbolically. He is likening himself to bread, to the bread from heaven, the bread of life, the true bread sent by God, okay? He's not saying, "I am a loaf of bread," okay? When he speaks of his flesh being that bread, he is still speaking symbolically. He's speaking spiritually. But some in the crowd seem to be taking him literally, supposing that Jesus was offering some sort of cannibalistic ritual, which is absolutely absurd, right? But it just goes to show how blind they were to the truth. These people were willing to run with anything other than the truth. These people lacked spiritual discernment, which is actually a sad thing to think of, because these were the religious leaders of the day. Paul writes about this spiritual blindness that many suffer from. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 that the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. These religious leaders were all about religion. They are all about the traditions of men, but they lack the spiritual discernment needed to understand what Jesus was talking about. They had religion, but they had no relationship. They knew nothing of the Lord, nor the things of the Lord. And spiritual discernment comes from having the Spirit of God leading and guiding us. As believers, it comes as a result of his indwelling in us. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God takes residence in us and continually leads us and guides us towards Jesus. Our spiritual discernment is based upon an abiding relationship with God. The more we walk with Him, the more we learn from Him, the more we grow in Him, the more we learn to discern His voice, to know His will for our lives. Church family, we don't ever want to be like these religious leaders of Jesus' day who were more caught up in religion and tradition than they were a real relationship. They were too blind to see what was staring them right in the face. Take a look at Jesus' response to the Jews quarreling in verses 53 through 58. We'll finish it up. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats My flesh and drinks My blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For My flesh is food indeed, and My blood is drink indeed. He who eats My flesh and drinks My blood abides in Me, and I in him. As the living Father sent Me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on Me will live because of Me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." Verse 59 tells us that these things were said in the synagogue as He taught from the city of Capernaum. Hearing Jesus' response, I find it interesting that Jesus doesn't try to dumb it down, right? He doesn't say, "Oh, you guys are totally missing it. Let me make it very simple for you, make it very easy for you to make it real palatable." Okay? No, He doesn't dumb it down. Instead, He doubles down. Okay, stating that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, that you have no life in you. Again, understand that Jesus is speaking metaphorically. He is speaking symbolically of spiritual truths. Okay, I want you to understand that because there are people that have got this wrong. Okay, there are some that believe that Jesus is actually talking about eating His body and drinking His blood. The Roman Catholic Church, when you partake of communion, they believe in something called transubstantiation, where they say this bread has been physically changed into the physical body and you're eating His body. And when they say you're drinking the cup, okay, you're drinking His actual blood. Okay, that is not what this text is teaching. This text has anything to do with communion whatsoever. Although I will say when you partake of communion, you can remember the truths that this portion of Scripture is teaching us, but this is not about communion, okay? This is speaking symbolically. When Jesus speaks of eating His flesh and drinking His blood, it is a bit of a startling statement, but it's not completely foreign to them. Jesus obviously wasn't speaking literally. God's law actually forbids the consumption of any blood. In Leviticus 17 reads, "And whenever man of the house of Israel or of the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set My face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among his people. For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul." And so obviously, Jesus wasn't suggesting something that's contrary to God's perfect law. Jesus wasn't saying, "Hey, let's go all break God's commandment and drink My blood." Okay? He was not saying that. So, what does it mean, then, to eat of His flesh and drink of His blood? Okay? What does it mean that unless we do so, we have no life in us? Well, Jesus has already made it clear that life comes from believing in Him. Right? Previously in our text, in verse 47, Jesus stated, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in Me has everlasting life." In verse 40 of the last week's text, he stated, "Everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life." And so we see that life, okay, that is everlasting life, it comes through faith in Jesus. It comes through believing upon Him. And so in its most basic understanding from the rest of the context, we can discern that consuming Jesus' flesh and blood is speaking about believing in Jesus, okay? It results in life. Well, what else has he said results in life? It all keeps pointing back to believing in Jesus, believing in Jesus. If you believe in Jesus, okay? So this eating the flesh, partaking of the blood, it's a way to describe faith and belief in Jesus. But there's more here. Jesus is also speaking of partaking of all that he has to offer and taking all of him into us. Jesus is taking a well-known custom of his day and associating it with becoming one with him. You see, back in the days of Jesus, sitting down and partaking of a meal together with someone was a very intimate and special occasion. Most meals would consist of bread, some sort of meat sometimes, and then there would be bowls of dipping sauce that would be shared by all who ate together. And just so you know, there weren't any rules at all about double dipping, okay? And so you take your bread, you dip it right in there, and you take a bite. And then you take that bread and you put it right back in that bowl, and you dip again. And the person next to you, they're eating from the same bowl. Okay, and they're dipping and eating and dipping again. Okay, and to us, we're like, oh my goodness, that sounds disgusting. We're appalled by that. But that's how it was done back in the day. Okay. And the idea is that sitting down and sharing a meal with someone was a way to become one with that person. You are literally taking in their germs as they take in yours. Okay, you're sharing your life with them. They're taking it into themselves. They are sharing their life with you as you take it into yourself. The food that they're eating, it becomes part of them, and they share in a bond of fellowship that is very special. That's actually why one of the main reasons that Jews wouldn't sit down and eat with Gentiles. They didn't want to be joined together with them by partaking of the same bowl together. When Jesus speaks of partaking of his flesh and blood, he's using the imagery associated with partaking of a meal together, taking in what he offers and allowing it to become part of us. And that's why he says in verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As you partake of Jesus, you're receiving him into your life. He is becoming part of who you are. He abides in you and you abide in him. And again, we are brought back to the idea of relationship. Partaking of Jesus is not about following a bunch of rules and regulations. It is about receiving him into your life and becoming one with him, where you find your identity in him. You know, Jesus isn't just someone you worship on Sunday morning. He's your life. Hey, he is a vital and intricate part of your each and every day. You and him are inseparable. You've become one with each other. That is what he's describing here. But there's even more here that's worth noting that can easily be missed in the English language. In verse 53, Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That word eat is the Greek verb phago, and it's written in the aorist tense, which speaks of the action of a verb being a snapshot event, a one-time event. It is the same verb that's used in verses 50, verse 51, verse 52, and verse 53. They all speak of a simple one-time event of eating the bread from heaven and eating the flesh of Jesus. And this points to the fact that putting our faith in Jesus Christ and receiving eternal life is based upon a one-time snapshot event in your life. If you are a believer here today, you ought to be able to look back upon your life and recount for yourself the moment that you placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the moment you partook of him by faith. Okay? We don't need to be saved over and over and over again. Okay? We don't need to continually come and say, I need to be saved again. I need to be saved again. He's saying it's a one-time event. Okay? We are saved once for all. Our salvation is secure. However, something very interesting happens in verses 54, 56, 57, and 58. There's a change in the verbs in the Greek. And in the English, we don't see it because both words are translated as eat in English. But they are actually two different words in the Greek. The ESV, if you're reading from the ESV this morning, it tries to differentiate between the words by using the word feed instead of eat in these verses, but most all the other modern English translations just use eat for both words. And so what is the difference? Well, the word in verse 54, 56, 57, and 58 is the Greek verb trogo. And the word trogo in the Greek is used to speak not just of simply eating something, taking it into yourself, but it is used more often to speak about chewing upon something, gnawing upon it, chomping at something over and over again in your mouth. Okay? It's not just something you kind of pop in and swallow. You got to sit there and chew on it over and over and over again. And the verb tense is different too. Whereas before it was written in the aorist tense, a one-time snapshot, here in these verses, the verb is written in the present tense, which doesn't speak of a snapshot event, but an ongoing event with no assessment of the action's completion, which I find quite interesting. Jesus at first was saying, eat the bread, eat my flesh, as a one-time event in your life. But then he transitions to a different verb, and he describes how we need to gnaw upon, to continually chew upon and chomp upon him continually, which I take to speak of the necessity to continually feast upon Jesus, to continually come to him and to partake of him over and over again. Jesus offers us eternal life once and for all, but he is also calling us to continually come to him and feed upon him, to look to him for our sustenance, to look to him for our strength to make it through each and every day. Jesus saves us. He offers us eternal life, but he also sustains us, and he leads us through our temporal life. Our relationship with Jesus is meant to be an ongoing relationship, an ongoing, continual belief and faith in him that will one day usher us into heaven with him. See, belief in Jesus is both a one-time event in our lives that we can look back upon, but it is also consists of daily following him and looking to him for our daily needs. It's about abiding in him and living through him and living for him, bringing honor and glory to him by the grace of God that he offers. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as we've been looking at this bread from heaven and your teaching upon it, Lord, I hope that we just were able to understand these truths, Lord, to partake of them ourselves, Lord. Even as Jesus kind of says a lot of the same things that we looked at last week, Lord, repeating himself, Lord, we understand that these might be just simple statements of truth and facts, Lord, but they're important. They're important facts about our salvation. And so, Lord, I pray that we would just have ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to us, Lord, that we would be reminded of these simple truths about our salvation, Lord, how you have worked that work in us, Lord, that we were hopelessly lost on our own, but Lord, yet you still hold us responsible to respond. Lord, that when we came to you, we were saved, eternally secure, Lord, but you also want us to continually just come to you, to feed upon you, to find in you our source of strength and our sustenance to make it day by day until you call us home to heaven. And so, Lord, I pray that we would have that kind of abiding relationship in you, Lord, that you would be in us, that we would be in you, Lord, and that we would be led by and guided by you throughout our days. Strengthen us, Lord. Give us what we need, Lord, that we might persevere, that we might one day be with you in heaven. So, Lord, we thank you for the promise of eternity. We thank you for the life that you give to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.